There's a verse in the book of Acts I want to expound on today. As you know, it's easy to read over quickly verses, especially if they're sort of in a story or an account. Let's go take a little bit of background. I think you'll appreciate the historical background. I want to go back to Acts chapter 12, where a man named Herod Agrippa is mentioned. Now, as most of you know, there are quite a number of Herods accounted for in the scriptures. In fact, members of the Herod family, the Bible, the New Testament lists 11. A number of years ago, I think about 5 years ago, I gave a seminar at the Northwest Weekend with a chart showing Herod the Great, who was the grandfather, progenitor of the Herods, and then with charts going down to Archelaus and all the others. In this case, there's Herod Agrippa I and Herod Agrippa II. So we'll not review all the 9 other ones. By the way, there was another son of Herod the Great who was not even mentioned in the Bible. So really, we should consider as 12. But in this case, we're going to talk about Herod Agrippa I to begin with. Now, Herod Agrippa I was the grandson of Herod the Great. So he was not a son. He was a grandson of Herod the Great. He ruled over Judea and Samaria. He began the early persecution of the church. And of course, God eventually punished him for that. He is depicted as persecuting the church. He ordered the execution of James, the brother of John, one of the early apostles, and also in imprisoning Peter. So let's begin in Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. Now at that time, Herod the king. So this is Herod Agrippa I, who inherited, when Herod the Great died, he divided his kingdom into 5 areas. And each one of his sons was given, or sons-in-law, was given a responsibility to be king over certain areas. That had to be approved in Rome. And so when it was all settled and done, we have here Herod Agrippa II, who was the king over the area of Judea and Samaria. Now, Herod the Great, as you know, died in about 3 B.C., 3 B.C. to 4 B.C., so in the interim period, Archelaus and others reigned, but now we are into the grandchildren of Herod Agrippa as we begin the book of Acts, or the events in the book of Acts are given to us. So Herod Agrippa I, the king, stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. He killed James, a brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews in Jerusalem, Ananias and Caiaphas and those other Herodians, they were actually Sadducees, but also the Pharisees were appreciative of the king killing these leaders of this new religion, this religion of following Jesus Christ. So he proceeded to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, which we just completed a few weeks ago. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him to the people after Passover. So Herod the Great put 4 squads, I think a squad was 4 soldiers, so this would have been 16 Roman soldiers who were then assigned to protect or to keep Peter from escaping in prison. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So the people in the church gathered together, and not only that, individually, prayed to God to protect Peter. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with 2 chains between 2 soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So he's bound on one side and on the other side with a short chain, chained to the arm of a Roman soldier in this case. And there were also guards keeping the doors. So if he happened to escape the prison, the guards inside, the ones outside the door could keep him in prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that this was done by an angel. It was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. So he probably came out of a deep sleep and wondered, am I still sleeping or am I seeing a vision or what? But it was actually happening. When they were past the 1st and 2nd guard posts, so there were guards at that gate and then guards at the external gate, They came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out down the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Now we have one of the more humorous accounts in the book of Acts. Peter had come to himself, he kind of woke up, might be a good way to put that. Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people, which of course was that he would be executed. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many people were gathered together praying. And Peter knocked at the door of the gate, and the girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate. So this is almost funny. You know, she was so excited, she's probably jumping up and down. Guess what happened? Peter's out there. Yeah, Peter's out there. When she recognized Peter's voice, she jumped up and down, excited. They said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was. So they said, "Well, it's his angel." So Peter continues knocking. This would be kind of a funny scene if it were in a movie. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. So he left Jerusalem. He did not want to stay there where his life was in danger, but they were to go and tell James and the other leaders in the church there. So as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded they should be put to death. That was Roman law, really, that if a soldier was guarding a prisoner and the prisoner escaped, the soldier then paid with his life. Doesn't seem fair, but that was the Roman system. He went down from Judea and to Caesarea and stayed there. Now, he'd been at Caesarea in Acts 10, where he was able to baptize the group of Roman soldiers that were there, and of course opened the door, or God used him to open the door then for the Gentiles to be called into God's church. So he went to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So they thought, well, while Herod is in town here, we're going to make sure we have this food deal. We have lots of deals and tariffs and other international agreements being talked about today in the news nonstop. This was a local trade agreement going on. Verse 21, so on a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of God and not of a man." So they knew that flattery and the admiration of people often causes one to be drunk and not understand his own mortality and his own weakness. They knew that because in the Roman tributes or the celebrations where a victorious Roman general came through the triumphs, when he came through the streets of Rome, there was a slave behind him constantly whispering in his ear, "You are only a man, you are only a man." But in that case, there was no slave here for Herod. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. So the man who had killed James with the sword was killed by God. Now the commentaries of some of the historians, just so Josephus in particular, simply says he had a very severe gastrointestinal attack and died as worms were coming out of him over the next few weeks. So a very painful death, and I wonder if he had time in there to think about the truth of God and what he had done to him, what he had done, and maybe ask God for forgiveness. We really don't know. But now I want to go over to Herod Agrippa II. Let's go to Acts chapter 26. Now, if you've read one of two books about Claudius, there's a very, it's a long biography of Claudius called Claudius the God. I think it's about 800 pages. It's been a few years since I've read it. And there's another one called I, Claudius, that has been made into a movie. And I think it was Derek Jacobi that played Claudius, did a pretty good job. But in the other one, in the book called Claudius the God, the introduction basically says this is a biography of Herod Agrippa II, because he was sent to Rome as a hostage by his father when he was a young boy, which is how the kings maintained loyalty among their subjects. So the main emperor in Rome would appoint someone like Herod to be part of, you know, king over a certain district, and to make sure he behaved, they would send one of their sons to Rome to be punished if dad got out of line. And so Herod Agrippa II had grown up in Rome and basically became a very good friend of Claudius, because Claudius was the, as you know, the Roman emperor who was somewhat lame on his feet. He had a form of cerebral palsy, although he could apparently still give a pretty good oration. But he was able to survive all of the murder and killing of each other in the Herod family. And so he became the emperor after the death of Caligula. So here we have Herod Agrippa II. If you haven't read the biography of Claudius or seen the movie, I would suggest you might try that sometime, because it does give you a little bit of background that's important here in Acts chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, this is Acts chapter 26. In fact, let's go back a little bit, get some background here to Acts in chapter 25. First, let me read a little short history that I got online. Herod Agrippa II was only 17 when his father, Herod Agrippa I, died, and that account we read about over in chapter 12. He was in Rome at the time and was favored by Emperor Claudius, so he was being held as a hostage to the Herod family to make sure that Herod Agrippa I behaved. Claudius kept Agrippa II in Rome for a few more years, and then made him tetrarch of the Syrian kingdom called Chalcis, and gave him the responsibility to supervise the temple in Jerusalem. So he pretty much was the king then at about age 20 of the northern area of today what we call Israel, probably western Jordan, and up into the area to the south of and to the east of Mount Hermon, and some of the area of Syria that we've seen events in the last couple of years. So he was about 20 years old when he came back to receive the kingdom, and he then was the king basically of what we call Syria and Chalcis, and also supervised the temple in Jerusalem. Now, why was he made the supervisor of the temple in Jerusalem? Well, the answer is he was a studious Jew. He had gone to some Jewish schools, had Jewish teachers. He was a practicing Jew, and Claudius, of course, knew him very well. But he was known very well in Rome and may have had in later years kind of an influence in the church in Rome growing. But at least for now, he is a 20, 21-year-old as we enter here in chapter 26. He may be a few years older than that. But this is Herod Agrippa II, not to be confused with Herod Agrippa I. Now, Nero later added to his territory after the death of Claudius. Then Nero took his place. Very, very bad move. Claudius should have had more sense than that, but I think he was so angry at what his wife had done, that Agrippina and some others, that he, I don't know, wanted to get back at the Roman elite or something. But Nero then liked Herod Agrippa II and added to his territory, including some of what is today Galilee. Herod Agrippa II lived with Bernice, who was herself in the Herodian line. The Herodian line tended to intermarry, especially with cousins. Since she had been married to her uncle, Herod Pollio of Chalcis, who is the one not mentioned in Scripture, but after his death moved in with her brother, Agrippa II. Late in his career, Herod Agrippa saw that tensions were rising between Rome and the Jews. He tried unsuccessfully to prevent the war that took place in 67 to 70 AD. But of course, he was unsuccessful at it. After the war, he lived out the rest of his life in Rome. He was the very last of Herod's line to be king. And of course, we only have this one short account of him here in the book of Acts. But let's go back to Acts chapter 23. This is a kind of a long section here to give us some background before we go into chapter 26. In Acts chapter 23, we find that Paul is not only being arrested and in prison, he's being persecuted by the Jews in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God on this day." Now, he's making his defense in Jerusalem, as he has gone back there, recorded for us in Acts chapter 20. He had, by all means, had to keep this feast at Jerusalem back in 1821. He went back and he had his head shaved because he had taken a Nazarite vow. So continuing on, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. Now, Ananias was involved in the conspiracy, the kangaroo court, that had convicted or that had caused the death of Jesus Christ. So he was, let's just say, an evil man wanting to cover up all of his evil. Now let's go on. There was a little bit of a discussion here between these Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 10, now when there was a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. So in the court scene, there was a lot of tumult. There was disagreement between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The commander, the Roman commander, said they're going to kill this guy, pull him into pieces. Plus, the Jews are always upsetting things and causing riots and demonstrations and turmoil. So he arrested him and put him in the barracks, not necessarily the prison, but the barracks where the soldiers stayed. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear me witness at Rome." So God told him what the outcome of this was going to be. Exactly how it was going to happen, he must have wondered, how is this going to happen? I'm in a prison in Jerusalem, now you're saying I'm going to go to Rome. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. So you have 40 men who promise in an oath together they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And so they set up an ambush on the road down to Caesarea, from where the road from Jerusalem down to Caesarea, about 30 miles, so they could attack him and kill him. They didn't know that he would have a very heavy armed guard. So Paul's sister heard of their ambush. She went to the barracks and told Paul. Paul told one of the centurions, and she then told the commander what was going to happen. And so verse 22, the commander let the young man depart and commanded, said, "Tell no one you have told me." He called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers." So a centurion was a commander of 100 soldiers. That's why he's called a centurion. And they had each have 100 soldiers and 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. So in other words, about 9 o'clock at night, they would head out and they would go on their 30-mile walk ride down to Caesarea. And provide mounts for Paul. So Paul got to ride on a horse or a donkey. So they brought the mounts to Paul and bring him safely to Felix, the governor, who was down at Caesarea, who wrote a letter in the following manner. And of course, he has this letter that he wrote to the most excellent governor. And of course, the governor simply tells him why they're sending Paul down to him. And now in chapter 24, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down to the elders and a certain order named Tertullius. Now you wonder if these guys are still fasting, not eating or drinking, because 40 of them had promised themselves, sworn an oath to each other. So I wonder how many of them died of starvation and how many of them finally gave in and ordered a pizza. Well, we really don't know. But Paul then was down here before this guy named Felix, down in Caesarea. After 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. Now in the Roman system, so today we call them attorneys, but back then they were orators. And they were to study a case and give an oration to the court, whatever it was. In many cases, it was the Roman Senate in Rome. We know of a number of very famous orators in Roman history. Most famous, of course, is Cicero. But Hortensius was one of his more famous adversaries, where the other side would hire Hortensius, and then Cicero would give his speech. Many of Cicero's speeches go 11 hours or longer. And he memorized them all word for word the night before. That's in the diary of Tiro, who was his assistant. If you haven't read Robert Spencer, who is it wrote? The trilogy about Cicero. I'll think of it in a minute. But anyway, it's very, very interesting reading, but they had orators, not attorneys. So what had happened here was the Jews had hired Tertullus, who was a very famous, apparently, orator of his time, to give evidence against Paul. So he would be the prosecuting speaker, prosecuting attorney in our time. When he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity," so you know, flattery also always works with politicians, so they think, "is being brought to this nation by your foresight." So he makes a He makes an accusation against Paul. Verse 7, the commander Lysias came by with great violence and took him out of our hands. See, we were about to pull him apart, and this Roman commander took him by violence out of our hands. A little dishonest in the way he describes what really happened. Commanding his accusers to come to you, by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him of. So, now Felix is supposed to ask Paul to agree with the accuser, and say, yes, I'm guilty of all those things. Then Paul, after the governor was nodded to him to speak, answered, insomuch as you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. So we have Paul answering for himself here in chapter 24, and he talks about really relives Acts chapter 9, where he was struck on the road to Damascus. But he says in verse 12, they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, neither in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so worship I the God of my fathers. Notice, believing that the law is done away and now being replaced by the nine commandments God asked me to replace them with. Is that what it says? That's what I was taught growing up. Now Paul says, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. So if the law and if the prophets were somehow done away or no longer to be used as spiritual guidance for us, he would have said so, but he didn't. He said something just the opposite. Let's continue on down. Verse 15, in the hope, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. So right after saying he believed everything in the law and the prophets, he said, I believe in the resurrection, and it's the hope of the resurrection. And then he continues on down about the story and what he had done. Now let's continue on down a little bit farther. Let's go to chapter 25. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and there to the high priest, and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him. Okay, so Paul is in Caesarea. He's already had this court before Felix. Felix says, well, I'll just release him. In verse 25, he says, there's nothing wrong with this guy, I'll just release him. So the Jews, fearing Paul's going to be released, they send some emissaries down to Caesarea, about 30 miles away, and they have a court order to bring him back to Jerusalem. So now Paul knows he is going to be sent back to Jerusalem to stand trial in front of the same Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus Christ. So that is why, when he had the chance, he appealed to Caesar, because he knew he would have no fair trial whatsoever in Jerusalem. Those guys were out to get him. They'd already decided ahead of time that he was going to be beheaded or whatever it would be. And so when it came up, he said, well, I'm just going to appeal to Caesar, because in that case, I get to go to Rome, although he knew it may take quite a bit of time. Now, let's go down to verse 5. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you come down and accuse this man. And of course, he didn't do that. Verse 10, Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. So the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. So he appealed to Caesar. Said, I'm going, as a Roman citizen, I have the right to appeal to Caesar. Verse 11, for if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them, because they've already decided on the death penalty for me. Then he says, I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, so he's before Festus now, who came back in to replace Felix. Festus, when he conferred with the council, answered and said, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. So here is where Agrippa II, with his incestuous relationship, Bernice, they come into the land of Caesarea and become part of this court system. Then they had been there many days. Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a certain man left a prisoner. So Festus knew that Agrippa had grown up in Rome, and that he was also a practicing Jew. And he says, verse 15, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. So he begins to kind of outline this case against Paul and where he is. Verse 18, when the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and be judged according to these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus meaning the seat of Augustus, actually it was Claudius Augustus who was the Caesar at that time, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. Now Agrippa said to Festus, I'd like to hear this man myself. So tomorrow he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp, they had very, very finery, lots of finery and horses and trumpets and all sorts of things in the Roman parades, and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, Festus commanded Paul to be brought. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of Jews petitioned me both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing to write to my lord concerning him, therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. So we have this sort of kangaroo court number three tried against the Apostle Paul. Then Agrippa said to Paul, chapter 26, now that we've given you three chapters of background to chapter 26, we can understand it a little bit better. Agrippa said to Paul, so we have Agrippa II, who grew up in the Jewish religion but living in Rome, is now asking Paul, who is in this court of Festus. He says, you're permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning the things of which I am accused by the Jews. Now, why did he say that? He tells us in verse 3, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. He said, Agrippa, you're a Jew, you've trained in Judaism, you are an expert compared to the rest of these guys in all of the questions concerning Judaism. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Then he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent for the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, so that all the Jews know. Now, here he's sort of identifying with Herod Agrippa's upbringing, because Herod Agrippa had the same type of upbringing, but it was in Rome. We don't know what age he was when he was sent to Rome as a surety or a hostage for his father. But certainly his early life, he would have been going to whatever Jewish schools or teachers they had in Rome. Let's continue. He says, they knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So Paul said, he grew up in Jerusalem, and I was a very strict Pharisee when I became an adult. Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Now, this is where this account gets pretty interesting. He says here, I stand here because of the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Now, which promise is Paul referring to? The promise that gives hope to Israel and to the Jews that was given to their fathers. The fathers, of course, being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, it appears that what he's talking about is the time when Jesus Christ will return to the earth, when all of Israel and Judah will be gathered together, and the kingdom of God will be established, and there will be a resurrection right before that. So this promise he's talking about is not a promise of Judah ruling the Middle East, but it is a promise of all of Israel being returned, and as is promised in Ezekiel 37, the two sticks are joined together and become one. Now, how do we know that? Notice verse 7. This is the verse you probably read 100 times and never thought you understood what it meant. So I'm going to try to explain that. To this promise, our 12 tribes. So he is telling Agrippa is being told that there are 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Of course, Agrippa knew that. He said, this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. Now, there's more than that, than just earnestly serving God night and day. What he's saying is these 12 tribes that are scattered around the world, actually around the known Roman world, actually were still trying or striving, hoping for that coming time when they would be brought back together with Judah in the area of the Middle East and have their own nation once again. Now, I've got a little chart here I got from my International Scripture Analyzer. This is the beta version. It's ISA3. You can download it for free on the internet. It's one of the most authoritative Greek and Hebrew studies available. It's entirely free. This is the beta version. When they get they've been for years saying they're going to get ISA 6 out, and that will cost us a little bit of money. But in the meantime, this may be about as authoritative of a lexicon that we have. And there's a variety of ways you can have this thing printed out or shown. The only disadvantage to it is that they do not let you highlight it and then copy it over to a Word doc. You have to take a picture of your screenshot and then print it. So he says on verse 6, literal translation, and now on expectation of the into the fathers of us promise, becoming the God have stood being judged. And literally, word for word, the interlinear. And now in expectation of the promise which came by God to our fathers, I stand being judged. So Paul is simply saying, in the expectation of the promise God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am being judged. Very different than what he was being accused of. Then he describes that. To which our 12 tribed people, earnestly offering divine service night and day, is expecting to attain. So he's literally saying that in these scattered 12 tribes all the way up into southern Russia, over into southern Europe, and of course the Anatolia to the area of eastern Turkey today, and the area of the Caspian Sea, he said our 12 tribes are earnestly offering divine service night and day. Now, we know they didn't have copies of the scriptures, or if they had some, they were very few and far between. They did have memory. They knew of the events of the book of Exodus and other things, but they had been very steeped in Baal worship, and their pagan religions overpowered their memory of the true religion. Now, Paul still says that the 12 tribes are earnestly offering divine service or worshiping God day and night, expecting to attain the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, concerning which expectation I am being indicted by Jews, O king. So it gives you a little different understanding of that verse, what he is actually saying there, what he's saying to Agrippa. Now you might hold on, just hold your place there. We will come back. But where he mentions these 12 tribes, I think it's important that we understand the acknowledgement of the 12 tribes and where they were during that time is a matter of history, and many, many books and researches have been done about that. Let's go over first to James chapter 1 and verse 1. Do you realize that two of the books of the New Testament are addressed to the tribes that are scattered abroad? These 12 tribes that Paul says are still seeking God, still seeking to have that promise of hope given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob fulfilled in them. James chapter 1 and verse 1, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is James, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. You wonder if it were just to the churches, why would he just say to the churches of God which are scattered abroad? But it is addressed to the 12 tribes, and of course, as Paul said, many of them were still trying to seek God. That's why they were fertile ground for where the apostles to go and to raise up a church. Let's also go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is pretty much the same thing, only he tells where the abroad is. He tells us where these 12 tribes have been scattered to. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims, or those who are travelers, those who don't have a home but are on their way going somewhere else, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, to the pilgrims who have been dispersed or scattered in Pontus, Galatia, that's northern and northeastern Turkey today, or the area of Anatolia, Cappadocia, another area, Asia, and Bithynia. And of course, the Bithynians were also the Parthians, and we know that Parthia was an area where the 12 tribes, some of the 12 tribes were living as they migrated to the north. Parthia was an area that was attacked several times by the Romans, and of course, Cassius got killed by them. But Julius Caesar, in March of 44 BC, had amassed a massive Roman army over at Brundisium on the coast, and he was planning a very large-scale attack on Parthia, and then to go all the way up through southern Europe and then come back across the Alps down into Rome. And he wanted the greatest triumph ever seen, and he wanted to have, of course, all of the goods and the spoils that would come from taking the area. Now, why didn't Julius Caesar get on a boat and go do that? Pretty simple. Because he was assassinated. So when you read about the Ides of March and the assassination of Julius Caesar, I think it's important to understand that maybe God had a hand in it, because the Romans would have defeated the Israelites living in Parthia. And the migration of the Israelites up to northern Europe, England, Ireland, northwestern Europe, might not have taken quite the same track as it did historically. That's a side note. So Peter tells us where they were. But let's go back to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5. Jesus Christ himself told the apostles, they were just disciples then, and they were being sent out, and he told them to go to the 10 tribes of Israel. So the whole world knew where the 10 tribes of Israel were. Josephus accounts that they were up to the north in the same area that Peter describes. So those who would believe that they all came back to Jerusalem after the temple was rebuilt and all became practicing Pharisees and scribes are simply ignorant of history. That claim is false. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles or enter into any city of the Samaritans.'" So don't go east, don't go to the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There's some accounts they may have gone as far as England. But they went up to the north and the areas where the lost sheep of the house of Israel were. "As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." And he promises that they would not have to take their own money, their own heavy clothes for winter, that they would be taken care of. And so it's interesting that he told them to go to the people of Israel, because as Paul said, these people were striving to obey God, but didn't have the knowledge of how to do it. And so Jesus Christ sent these men there to accomplish that. Now, one more scripture on this subject is back in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. I'm going to go to a prophecy that they knew well. We mentioned Ezekiel 37 about the two sticks being joined together. But Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning in verse 6, this is something that they understood, because Jesus Christ said he was sending them out as sheep among wolves. He often refers to the people of Israel as sheep, either sheep scattered on the hills or just sheep as being the people of Israel. Verse 6 of Ezekiel 34 says, "My sheep wandered through all the mountains on every high hill." So God's sheep, the people of Israel, wandered throughout the mountains, the areas, mountains of Europe, the mountains of southern Europe, and also down to the plains. "And every high hill, yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth." It doesn't say they were all brought back to one little place in the Middle East. "No one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did it my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves, did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord." So we have this prophecy in Ezekiel about the condition of the tribes of Israel before the end time. Down in verse 11, Thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day when he is among the scattered sheep. I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. So he said he's going to seek them out. Jesus Christ sent his disciples to seek them out. Paul and the other apostles, in some cases, went far places seeking out those same sheep. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them into the countries, or from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel. Of course, they've been scattered. They're going to be brought back. In the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. Now, there's a lot more in that chapter, but just for the sake of time, let's go back to Acts chapter 26. So we have a little history of the 12 tribes of Israel, and we have a little history about the condition that they were in during the time of the book of Acts. They were scattered, areas to the north, but it was well known where they were. And Paul says they were earnestly striving to try to obey God and to come into the hope of the promises that he had given to them. Verse 8, why should it be, this is Acts chapter 26 and verse 8. Well, actually, the end of verse 7 is interesting too. It says, hoping to attain for the hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. So the Jews did not want the tribes of Israel to be brought back. They did not want a king known as the Messiah to come rule over them. They wanted to be king. They said, well, if we let this man live, Caiaphas did, well, better that one man die than we lose our home and our position. Turned out they lost their city and their position because they let that one man die. There was basically a curse on the city. So Paul said, I stand in judge for the hope of the promises made to the fathers, and for this case, obtaining it is why I am being persecuted. Verse 9, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. He talks about his history of shutting up the saints, and of course then recounts his conversion on the road to Damascus. Now, the question I want to ask right now, and this is going to be a little bit of a segue, and that is, Paul was not only brought to court, but he was very courageous in preaching the gospel. Because what happened after this is that Felix, or the judge, Festus, kept him in prison for 2 more years, hoping he would receive a bribe from Paul. He probably thought Paul was a Jew, he must have lots of money, he must have lots of gold, all his followers do. So for 2 years after God had promised him, you will go to Caesar, you will go to Rome, he languished in prison. Sometimes we have to learn patience by languishing in some sort of a prison. We know God has promised certain things. God has promised healing. Sometimes we have to just wait and wait and hope for that healing to take place. And it may not be until the resurrection in many cases. But Paul spent 2 years in prison and, of course, finally was taken to Rome. We all know the story about being shipwrecked and on the island of Malta. And, of course, finally going and appearing before Caesar Nero in Rome. I want to go over now to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul remained steadfast. He never wavered. Whenever he had an opportunity to preach the true gospel, regardless of what it might cost him, he took that opportunity. Just wonder about some of the events in the future. We know there are a lot of ideas out there, a lot of prophetic messages going out on the radio and going out on other. I guess today, it's interesting that people today, I guess, are spending as much time watching televisions as they used to, but they don't watch network televisions. They watch podcasts, and you watch, you know, whatever shows you want to pick and choose on your Roku device or something similar. But Paul here gave us an example that we all must follow. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. He says, well, let's pick up the story here. This is basically as he's getting ready to go to Rome. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He says, I am ready to go to Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel. He did not refuse to answer when someone asked him. He didn't pretend it was something else. He didn't just gloss it over. I think sometimes we, in our modern day, can be a little embarrassed. Not that we want to launch into a lecture. My little grandson in Atlanta, when he's in first grade, and the teacher told him about a Christmas tree and keeping Christmas, he launched into a speech to his teacher about how Christmas was pagan, and we shouldn't be doing that. And, you know, you kind of, little kids sometimes, out of the mouth of little children, truth comes. So it's kind of like, what do they say, that the scales and little children never lie? Is that what it says? Saying something like that. So little children sometimes can tell the truth that adults are a little afraid to say. So here we have Paul saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God to salvation. So whenever he had a chance to answer an honest question, not a false accusation, not a ridicule, but when he had a chance to answer an honest question, he did so. And let's drop down a little bit farther. Let's drop down to, let's go on over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. And the answer here is how to be prepared when we are asked about our truth and the truth we believe in God's truth. We are to be prepared by knowing the Bible, by knowing God's word. We can't just all of a sudden wish we could remember that scripture or wish we could remember what it said. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, memory scripture we use often at summer camp. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. In other words, a worker who is not ashamed of the gospel, as Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Rightly dividing the word of truth. So the way we do that is by rightly understanding, rightly comprehending the word of truth. In other words, Bible knowledge, making sure we know what it actually says. Now let's also, just one more place, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Here Peter's addressing people who are scattered tribes, but they are being persecuted, and they are pretty much living life on the run. They had certain persecutions when the Jews were cast out of Rome, and of course Christians were often persecuted along with the Jews at that time. But 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel when he was suffering. He was in prison. So if we are suffering, we should not be ashamed of the gospel. We should not be ashamed of Jesus Christ. We should not be ashamed of the commitment that we made or the way of life that we live. But let him glorify God in this manner. Glorify God in this manner by not being ashamed and by being firm in our beliefs. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now, if you tie that to verse 16, he's saying you are going to be judged as to whether or not you are ashamed of your beliefs, if you're ashamed of Jesus Christ, if you're ashamed of the calling that God gave, if you don't answer honestly but try to pretend it's something different. So the implication of verse 17 is the judgment that is now on all of us begins with following the Apostle Paul's example of saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He says, if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel? So here we have a very strong admonition that ties those two things together. I want to go over now to a verse we talked about a number of times back at the recent conference. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 and 20. If you break this down into its component parts, we realize he really gave four steps before he ascended to heaven. So you guys need to do these four things. And it isn't that easy to do them all. We sometimes think we're doing a great job, but to be honest, we could do a better job. And we need to make sure that we are using all of the resources at our disposal to be able to do these things. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. So Jesus Christ has been given all authority. There's none that he hasn't been. Go, therefore, and preach the gospel, or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Notice there are four steps. Number one is go. You don't just sit in your closet, sit in your living room behind the TV screen or at your computer screen. He says, go. In other words, get this message out to the world. Back at that time, they had to travel. Much of the Apostle Paul's account in the book of Acts, and of course, some historical accounts we have of the other apostles, they're of course kind of piecemeal. We don't have all the details we'd like to have, but they all went to other areas, with the exception of James, who stayed in Jerusalem. So we have the disciples going into all the world as Jesus Christ said. The Greek word for go means the place where you are not. Go somewhere else. Then he says, make disciples in all the nations, or of all the nations. Establish churches all over the world, in all the nations. And we are trying to do that given the responsibilities we have and the resources we have. It was very impressive if you get a chance to watch the international reports and see the growth that's going on in various areas, places like Africa, over in the Orient, where we have had very little impact compared to the number of people living there, but yet there are churches that are growing. Then you have to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we have to baptize them in the correct God-ordained way and with the correct Holy Spirit that God has given. We can't let them get baptized by somebody else into a different spirit and accept that. Verse 20, teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. Now, what things did Jesus Christ command? He said, well, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he told his Father that they may be one as we are one. If you go through all the commandments that Jesus Christ gave, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount and ending with his prayer in John chapter 17, it is a very extensive list of things that we are to teach people to observe, all the way from keeping Passover, foot washing, all the various parts of that, and the way that we treat each other. A lot of things that Jesus Christ commanded that we are to teach because that was what his instruction was. So those four aspects, we go where we have not been, we teach people who have not been heard, we baptize them in the correct spirit and teaching, and then we teach them to observe and to live a life as a converted Christian. It is a very, very big job that has been given to all those whom God has called. So we have an interesting, I think, account, but it all begins with not being ashamed of the gospel and being like the Apostle Paul, who was able to stand before the kings and the governors of his land and with firmness tell them how he believed and why he believed what he did. I want to go down to Mark chapter 8. Just a couple more verses. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, just over a few pages. When he had called the people to himself, his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So the first requirement is we deny our own desires, wants, the life that we have built. That becomes secondary to obeying God and following him. It's interesting that when we had our memorial service a few weeks ago for Mr. Terry Monahan, just what he gave up for the truth of God. His skating school, he would have had a lot of financial rewards. He would have been well known. He would have been probably given a lot of awards. He gave up the praise of men. He gave up the financial rewards of the business he had built and worked so hard. He gave that up for the truth of God. And of course, the crown of righteousness he's going to receive is of much greater value than anything he could have gotten in this land. But he lived this. He denied himself. He left the life he had made for himself, took up his cross, and followed Jesus Christ. Verse 35, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. So if we try to follow Jesus Christ and then save ourselves, we'll lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will find it, will save it. So here we have verse 36, then kind of summarizing, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You know, we had this 30-year anniversary discussions back at the GCE, and they had some of the accounts that people had given of what they had gone through back in the middle 90s. Some of us who didn't have time, obviously, for too many testimonials or stories, but Mr. Kubik gave his story, kind of read the first few chapters of his book he's writing, calls it Ground Zero, but concerning those years. But I remember a number of people calling during those years when I had resigned up in Alaska and was pretty much all alone. It seemed like the world was pretty much all going the wrong way. And some of the men I talked to said, well, we have to stay here because of our paycheck for right now. I said, well, those who would trade the truth for a paycheck will end up with neither. So truth is, whatever you trade the truth of God for, you will end up with neither. Whether it's family, whether it is a financial paycheck, whether it is a position, if you trade anything, put it in front of the truth that God wants you to live by, you will end up losing both. And there were some stories and accounts about how quickly that happened to so many people. Need to be forewarned because those events could happen again. Satan the devil is always on the prowl and he will never let up. I want to finish today over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy, you may be pretty close to there already. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. It says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So we lay hands on men when they are ordained. We lay hands on people when they are baptized. After that, Mr. Ryan Hall gave a little farewell talk to the council on the last day because he's going to retire as our council reporter. We have a new man taking place. But he said he remembered the tremendous weight on his shoulders and on his head because he was ordained by 10 men. Can you imagine that, 10 men all putting pressure on your head, back, shoulders? And when he walked off the stage, someone told him, don't ever forget the weight and don't think you can bear it on your own. So he really wasn't talking about the weight of 10 men's hands or the weight on his head of all these people who were grabbing him by the shoulder. He said, I remembered that we can't carry that weight on our own. We have to have help. And he was talking about the spiritual help, of course, that is promised by Jesus Christ. We all have experienced that weight, and we cannot carry that weight alone. We must never forget that. But he said, don't forget what was given to you when you had those hands laid upon you. Verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear. So he tells Timothy, don't be afraid of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't fear, but of the power of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So he said, look, remember the laying on of hands, the promise you were given, and the power of God. Don't ever be ashamed of the testimony, the words of Jesus Christ, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. We are going to be saved. We're in the process of being saved. And we've been given a holy calling, not according to our works. We didn't earn it. We were simply given this wonderful gift of grace by God's goodness. And we don't know why. We were just chosen for that. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. Continues verse 10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Jesus Christ appeared and he abolished death. He defeated death and he gave us the possibility to have immortality and life through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. So Paul said, this was my job. I was appointed by God to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher by God to the Gentiles. Notice verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. He's suffering from prison when he wrote this, apparently. For I know, he says, I've suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. He was in prison. He was probably persecuted. He had many stripes on his back. He had been often cold, hungry, wet, and stayed all night long out in the wilds. But he said, I am not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. In other words, the promises that were given to the fathers, he knows that God was going to keep him until the day those promises are fulfilled.